Well, we're in Isaiah 31 this morning. A bit of a summary or a recapitulation of Isaiah 30 with a little bit different twist in Isaiah's message and his approach. I was reading... Most of you would remember the name Todd Beamer. He's the one of the leaders of the revolt against the terrorists and the United flight that was crashed in Pennsylvania on the morning of the Twin Towers and the Pentagon being hit. His wife, the widow, attended a number of memorial services, she says, writing afterwards. In the one in Pennsylvania, actually near the site, she said it was uplifting because the emphasis had been on hope in Christ and hope in God, who gives us the endurance and the persevering in the midst of these kinds of trials. She said the day before, she'd been one where there were well-intentioned speakers doing the best to comfort, but with little, if any, direct reference to God who sustains in the midst of the tragedies of life. And she wrote this: I felt I was sliding helplessly down a high mountain into a deep crevasse. It struck me how hopeless the world is when God is factored out of the equation. Well, the Israelites factored God out of their equation in this particular time of the life of Judah in the southern kingdom. God was not in their plans, as we saw last week in chapter 30. But what we have from the Word of God is if we will factor God in and hope in Him, we can face anything. Psalm 32, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Lord Jesus in the upper room says, I'm going to go away, but don't you worry. Don't be troubled about that. I'm going to come again, and I'm going to receive you to myself. And where I am, there you will be also. Or Christ to Paul, pleading with God to take away his thorn in the flesh, and my grace is sufficient. Trust me, Paul. So it's in that sense of the love of God and His care that we're enabled to be overcomers no matter what comes before us. Trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, trusting in the Heavenly Father above, who is a good and kind God to bring into our lives nothing more than what we need to progress as Christians. We can face life not with resignation, but with expectancy. In our class Thursday night, our apologetics class, our book had a quote from the great, well, that's a little sarcastic, from Woody Allen. You know who Woody Allen is. Here's what Woody Allen says. It's in jest. It exposes his cynicism of life, but it also, I think, shows us he's thinking pretty clearly about what life is like. Here's what he says. More than any other time in history, mankind faces a crossroads. One path leads to despair and utter hopelessness. The other, to total destruction. One path to despair, the other to destruction. And then he says, let us pray we have the wisdom to choose correctly. That's life without God. Cynical, jesting about praying, but it's either hopelessness or total destruction. He understands the implication of life without God. Unlike these Israelites who had God, the Word of God, the covenants of promise. He was ahead of the residents of Jerusalem in Isaiah's day. This is one of the main themes of Isaiah's message to Judah, because It's one of their besetting sins. Look at verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they're very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. It's their, as I said last week, one of their besetting sins. They're in particular drawn to Egypt. And the first instance that I can think of that there was this draw to Egypt is, remember when the famine comes, Abraham goes down to Egypt. In fact, he goes down to Egypt twice and looks to Egypt for help. And as last week we saw that Isaiah says, when you forsake the Lord, you're going to add sin to sin. Well, not only did he not trust God in the land that God had placed him, had sent him to, he then went to Egypt for help. And to add sin to sin, remember, he lied about his wife. That was the first time that I can think of. And of course, we talked about in the Exodus, as soon as they get in the wilderness, oh, it was better in Egypt, and wanted to go back to Egypt. Solomon, at one point, to form an alliance with Egypt, married the Pharaoh's daughter. So it's not surprising here. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses. Egypt stood for everything apart from God, separated from the promises of God and the riches of God and the grace of God and trust in Him. God's people again and again looked to them for help. And so Isaiah elaborates on the implications of going down to Egypt, which physically here the envoy had gone down to hammer out an alliance with Egypt to help Judah protect herself against Assyria, who was coming very near with her mighty army. And Isaiah's message in chapter 31 is simple. It's wise to trust in the Lord, to live your life on the basis of God being a trustworthy God, to set your priorities on that, and order your days by the Lord. That's the first point. It's wise to trust in the Lord. The second point is foolish and dangerous to trust in the flesh and live in that way. And again, the history of God's people has proved that again and again. It's foolish to put your confidence in the things of this world, anything that you can see that you can handle. And again, Isaiah, that's a continual message in Isaiah. This trust in God versus trust in the world or trust in man. You go all the way back to chapter 2, verse 22, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. For of what account is he? He's only got breath in his nostrils. Or in chapter 8, this contrast. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will hope, trust in him. And a couple of verses later, and when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? Isaiah is preaching and he says, what are we doing? What are we doing looking to the necromancers and the spiritists, the mediums? Shouldn't we be trusting in the Lord? That's his message. Chapter 10, verse 20. In that day, when the remnant of Israel will return, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but they will lean on the Lord. There's coming a day, Isaiah says, when all the remnant will trust in the Lord. Chapter 20, verse 5 and 6. They prepare a table. Oops, I'm sorry, that's 21. They shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and of Egypt their boast. And the inhabitants of this coastland will say, behold, this is what happened to those in whom we hoped and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. How will we escape? 25:9, it will be said on that day. I know I'm going fast. Sorry. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. And then last week, the first two verses of chapter 30, woe or ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction. Horses and chariots. Trusting in horses and chariots. Woe to those who go down to Egypt. Back in chapter 31. Who trust in chariots because they are many and horsemen because they are very strong. Egypt was on the cutting edge of warfare and the implements of warfare. Charioteers and horsemen, they were the first to use cavalry in battle. And it was perfect. The chariots and horses and the cavalry were perfect for fighting battle in Egypt. It's flat land. Totally and completely inappropriate for Judah. That's another reason it's so foolish. Not only are they trusting in man rather than God, it's just foolish. It was inappropriate. The chariots and the horses didn't do well in the hills of Judah. But here they are trusting in man, foolishness. But Isaiah gives us two reasons why it is so foolish to make your plans without God. The two are the frailty of man and the greatness of God. So let me read the first three verses and we'll look at the first section, the frailty of man, how fragile we are. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet He is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back His words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man, not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out His hand, the helper will stumble, and he who helped will fall, and they will all perish together. The reason it's wise to trust in God and foolish to do anything otherwise is because we're fragile. We're frail creatures. In verse 3, the Egyptians are man and the horses are flesh. That word flesh there doesn't quite carry the same connotation that Paul has for the word flesh, where Galatians 5, the deeds of the flesh, and then he lists the deeds of the flesh, and if you practice these, you'll not inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh here in the Old Testament seems to carry the idea just that it's man left on his own. Man in his finite, man in his weakness, man in his mortal state. And Scripture continually reminds us that man and the material things that we see of this world are not an object to be trusted. It's not something to fear. Man is nothing to fear. We're not to fear, as God's people, we're not to fear man. For the simple reason of the frailty of man. You know, James says it. What's your life? Just a vapor. It appears for a little while and then it vanishes. If you want to, Psalm 56, the psalmist speaks to this also. The psalmist's experience is he's being attacked, he's being trampled, he's in the midst of pressure of life from man, and he's afraid. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. This is verse 1 of Psalm 56. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. when I'm afraid. I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Because of man's frailty and weakness, he's not something to be trusted. But neither is he something to be feared. What can man do to us if we're trusting in God? His life is but a vapor. The fear of man that brings a snare should never be a part of our life if we're living trusting God. We have nothing to be afraid of. The Lord says, "Fear those who don't fear those who can kill your body, and that's all they can do to you. Fear the one who can consign your body to hell forever after you die." That just runs all through the Scriptures. Psalm 146, "Put not your trust in princes, in the son of man in whom there is no salvation." Isaiah says, "The Egyptians are man, not God. They're creatures created by the Holy One of Israel, created by Holy God." Now, a couple of weeks, we're going to talk about Andrew Bonar, a little bit of his, just a testimony of his life. Andrew Bonar was a Scottish pastor in the 1800s, one of the greatest soul winners in Scotland in that century, and there was a great revival that spread across at least northern Scotland in his days and in the little church that he was in. And after this great revival, what began to happen was people began to name their children after Andrew Bonar. Andrew Bonar McGillicuddy, Andrew Bonar Smith, you know, and that it was a trend for a number of years. Well, there was a man that was converted under the revival, and he was in Bonner's church, and Bonar discipled him, and Bonar steered him away from troubles and kept him on the path of righteousness. And when Bonar died, this man didn't know what to do. He was just lost. I got nobody to help me live my Christian life. He has not yet learned to walk on his own. And so he's wandering through a park in despair. He tells the story, and he's walking down a pathway, and here comes a lady with two children in a stroller. And the one child was getting a little rambunctious and was kind of poking and leaning on the other baby, and as he walks by this way, the stroller comes by, and the lady pushing the stroller says, "Don't lean on Andrew Bonar." And he says, "I went home and got down on my knees and said, 'Lord, I will trust in you for the rest of my life. I cannot trust in Andrew Bonar. He's a mortal man. He's gone.'" That's the picture here also in Egypt. God's people were not trusting in the Lord. So whoever, whatever you're thinking is going to keep you safe, give you security, it's going to disappoint you at some time. Whether it be a person, whether it be a job, whether it be your family, whether it be whatever, a bank account, it's going to disappoint you in the end. Every idol has feet of clay. So the most important thing in life is to trust the Lord, not in man. And apply that to every area of life that you can. Some trust in chariots, the psalmist says, others in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord. So because of the frailty of man, Isaiah presses this issue upon Judah. Remember, Hezekiah is the king. He sent the envoy down to Egypt with all kinds of treasures to solidify the alliance. And they're trusting in horses and trusting in the chariots, impressed with the ability of man. And it'll never work. It'll only compound your inadequate feelings. You're not feeling adequate. You need help. And so you get help in these kinds of ways. It'll always leave you wondering with, Who's got more chariots? Whose cavalry is stronger? Whatever it is, it's not going to be enough to satisfy. I chased down the quote last night from Rockefeller. I asked him, when is enough enough? And he said, one more dollar. One more dollar. Never. It'll never be enough. When we look that way. But the second reason is really greater. One reason we don't trust in man, that we trust in God, is the frailty of man. The other reason is the greatness of God. And what we have in verse 2 is kind of three reasons or three characteristics of God that gives us good cause to trust in Him. The first one is God is wise. Look at verse 2. And yet He's wise. It's almost like He's saying, well, look, I know Egypt has some wisdom, but God is wise too. I mean, it's a little bit, if you can read it in there, it's a little bit sarcastic. Yet He is wise. With verse 1 in mind about these who are trusting in the chariots, how about God? He's pretty wise too. Wise enough to keep your to turn your brilliant plans into disaster. He's wise and He brings disaster. If God's in your troubles, if you as a believer, God has you in a place of trial or tribulation or suffering, there's not an Egypt in the world that can save you out of that mess. God has you there for a purpose. Again, let me look at a couple other verses. 5:20. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. That's Isaiah 5:21. Or chapter 19. As he's speaking almost to the same issue. You see, there's not a whole lot of complicated message coming from Isaiah. It's a long book, and the circumstances vary time to time, but the message is essentially the same because man is the same no matter where they are, no matter when we live, no matter who we are. Here's what he says. The princes of Zoan, those are Egyptians, are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, I'm a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you, that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Memphis, another city in Egypt, are deluded. That's what Paul meant when he says, the foolishness of this world, or the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men, so that no human being can boast in His presence. It's the only way out of whatever situation you're in. If you find it troubling, if Assyria is approaching you, the only way out is to trust in God. You're not going to get out any other way. Wisdom begins with God. This is a great lesson of Isaiah. One other place we're going to Job 38. You know the wisdom books begin with Job and Psalms and then Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. Those are the wisdom books, and you have this wisdom versus folly. Contrast all through the wisdom books. Well, you remember Job, and all through the first 37 chapters of Job, God has not spoken. Job's friends are giving him wise counsel about confessing his sin. He's got to be in deep sin, or all this bad stuff wouldn't happen. And Job fights back a little bit, and then sometimes he capitulates, and he cries out to God about why he's getting all this undeserved punishment and suffering. Well, finally in 38, God answers. God answers Job. And again, you can see a bit of sarcasm in God as he's teaching Job about himself. Here in 38, look how he comes. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said. Now remember, they've been asking all these, what's going on? God, tell us what is happening. And here's how God begins. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge. Dress for action or gird up your loins like a man. Come on, Job, get ready. You need to take this like a man. I'm going to teach you about myself, about what's happening to you. I'm going to teach you about yourself. I will question you and you make it known to me. All right, answer me this, Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. You and your wise counselors, where were you when I created this world? Who determined its measures? Look at this. Surely you know. I mean, you guys are so wise. Surely you know. Or stretched out the line upon it. Where were you when all this was happening, Job? It's the same grammatical tool that Isaiah uses here. A bit of sarcasm. God is wise. He's wise. I know he's, but God is wise too. And he's going to turn all of your machinations into disaster, he says back in Isaiah 31, verse 2. He brings disaster. If we live according to the tangible earthly resources and look to that for security and solution, we deprive ourselves of the power of God. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but spiritual. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians. Professing himself to be wise, man has only made the world more tragic. The wisdom of, we can make a list, right? And we always go to Hitler first. Who else could be worse? What could be more tragic? Stalin, Assad, Hussein. That's what the wisdom of man produces. Thinking that he's wise, he's become foolish. It's true for you and me on a personal level too. You know, true riches. Satisfaction can only come from spiritual security, from a trust in our Heavenly Father to provide all the needs that we have. All the money in the world can buy you a big house, but it cannot make your house a home. Put great food on your table, but it won't produce joy and laughter. Communion with your family. Can't do it. You know, money makes you a target for thieves, doesn't it? Lawsuits anymore. Greedy folk. No security in the tangible things of this world will ever bring fulfillment. Fulfillment comes from the grace of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you, Jesus taught the people in the Sermon on the Mount. The second thing that we have here, not only is God wise, here's why you should trust God, He's wise, but the second line of verse 2, He does not call back His words. He's reliable. He's faithful. Whatever God says, He means, and whatever He means to, whatever He says, He means, and He will do exactly as He says, every time He fulfills His promises, and He will fulfill His threats. He never denied a word, unlike men and women that we trust. The kings of the foreign nations that Judah went to would make promises to Judah, we'll take care of you. They couldn't carry them out. They would make threats to other nations. They could not fulfill their threats. They go back on their words, just as people go back on their words today. I love the song we just sang, 10,000 Reasons. And if I persevere to the end, I'll sing them for 10,000 years and more. I pray that the Lord will keep me, that I will continue to sing His praises. I get a little nervous sometimes declaring to God, I will do this for a long, long time. Without a help me, Lord. Without a trust in Him. I tend to trust myself quite a bit. And the Lord says, that's foolish. You trust in me. He's faithful. God never goes back on His words. We ought to trust Him. He's reliable. You can't find a person that's nowhere but God. Can you find true and untempered reliability? That's why it's so foolish to trust in anyone else. And then the rest of verse 2, He does not call back His words, but He will rise against the house of the evildoers, against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out His hand, the helper, that's Egypt, will stumble, and he who is helped, that's Judah, will fall, and they will perish together. Third, we think of His wisdom. We think of His faithfulness now. We think of His almighty power. All God has to do is stretch out His hand. Egypt will fall. Judah will fall. Both will perish, He says. So, man is frail. God is great. God is great in wisdom, faithfulness, and power. And now what He does in verse 4 and 5, He illustrates. Gives us an illustration. Actually, two illustrations. The power of God is illustrated. Makes Him a total terror to His foes and provides total protection for His people. One of the commentators at this point says, God isn't safe, but He's good. Verse 4, thus the Lord said to me, as a young lion or as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he's not terrified by their shouting or daunted by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. So you see these shepherds who are responsible for the sheep that the lion has caught as his prey. And the lion is, in a sense, standing over the prey, about to consume, about to eat the prey that he... And the shepherds who are responsible come up banging their sticks and making all kinds of noise, and you see there that the lion is undaunted. He pays them no mind at all. They come near, he growls again, they run off. That's a picture of God and His mighty power. He's a cause of fear. He's the only one we ought to fear. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, the Bible says to us. Well, that's one picture of it, but verse 5, that same power makes God like birds hovering. So the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. In Calvin's commentary, he talks about this mother bird hovering over the nest because there's a bird of prey above trying to get the chicks, the baby birds. And that mother will sacrifice her life for the sake of the young birds in the nest. And as we go through Isaiah, we'll see this picture over and over and over of the Lord coming to take the place of His people, to sacrifice Himself for our sake. He will protect and He will deliver Jerusalem. And we have there in verse 5, that total protection comes from Him, and He alone, again, is the one to be trusted. Verse 8. Not only can He take care of Egypt, He'll also take care of Assyria. And the Assyrian shall fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword not of man shall devour him. We'll see that graphically in a few chapters down the way. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rocks shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. He is sufficient to deal with all enemies, with Assyria and with Egypt. It's alluding again to the fall of the Assyrian army when overnight 180,000 of the army are struck dead. Sennacherib takes the rest home, and Assyria essentially is never heard of again. At least as any kind of a power. So Isaiah gives the reasons to trust, not to trust in man, but to trust in the Lord. The frailty of man, the greatness of God. God is great in His wisdom and in faithfulness and in His power. He's great to judge and to save. So, there in the middle, verses 6 and 7, that little paragraph right there, if your Bibles are laid out like mine, here is the story of God's people and Isaiah's call to response. What do we do? What is it that Isaiah calls us to do, into action he calls? Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. And I just took three words. If you have one, I don't remember which version. My Bible doesn't do it, but there's three words that start with R. Isaiah kind of becomes a very good Baptist preacher as he has 3 points and they're all with R. Or I made them that way anyway. The first word is revolt. Notice what he says. The people have deeply revolted. That's the story of man. That's your condition before God by nature as you're born and as you live your life apart from Christ. You have revolted deeply. You say, well, wait, I wasn't so bad. Well, you've revolted against God. It's the bent of the human heart to revolt against the Lord, against His grace, against His sovereignty, against His lordship over our lives while He sits. He sits in the heavens, Psalm 2. And He watches us try to cast off His shackles. We see His sovereign control, His providence in our life without Christ, and we think that is so confining. And we try to throw off these bonds and bands that He's placed on us. And He sits in the heaven and laughs in derision. Who do you think you are? Where were you, Job? Who are you, Job? You know, in that the rest of Job, God finally speaks to Job. And you can imagine him and his four guys sitting there just waiting. Okay, God, you're going to tell us. He asked them 64 questions. Boom, 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 boom. No answer. Job says, I've been a fool. I trust you now. That's what catechism does, isn't it? Ask questions. We figure out the truth and the answers on our own. But we're back. Revolt. Isaiah does this again and again. Or Israel does this, and so Isaiah pleads with them. Having revolted, they've turned to idols. There's a principle here in verse 6. The people have revolted, and then they will cast away their idols. When people turn away from God, they don't become godless. They just trade in the true God for other gods. Always. We are created worshiping people. We will worship someone or something. And in our man's revolt, he's become a worshiper of most often himself. You know this phrase, Holy One of Israel. I mentioned it last week. People don't mind God if we talk God in general terms. But when we begin to talk about a holy and a sovereign and an almighty God, you see quickly trying to cast off the bands. We want grandpa. We're not willing to face the lion of the tribe of Judah. But anyway, that's what's happened. They've cast off and begun to worship usually I. What a poor replacement or alternative to the Holy One of Israel. Worship myself and live my life for me. But there's all sorts of other gods. Idols, as he says there. So the first word is revolt. We have revolted against God. And so Isaiah says the solution to that is to reject your idols. For in that day everyone will cast away his idols. Reject the idols that you have set up. Having revolted against the Lord, your hands have sinfully made. You say, well, I don't have anything, you know, I don't have a little fat man on my chest, on my mantle. I don't have a totem pole in my backyard. I don't have any statues. Well, idolatry is an issue of the heart. We know that. Scripture tells us that. The one place I can think, covetousness, which is idolatry. I have that verse here somewhere. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He says, cast away your idols. That's the answer to the revolt. Calls God's people, face the facts. You've rejected the Holy One of Israel. He calls them to reject the idols. And the third word, so we have revolt and we have reject. And then the verse 6, turn to Him, return, repent. Whatever R word you want to put in, or just as the ESV says, turn to Him from whom people have deeply revolted. Return to Him from whom you have turned away. It's not biblical repentance just to reject your idols. You have to then turn to God. It's not just to avoid sin. It's also to run to Christ. That's what repentance is. We have this picture again of God waiting for the repentant, hovering like a protective bird that He might keep them for Himself. And yet they rebelled. They turned against Him. Turned from His ways, preferring other gods. That's what Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were unwilling." It's just what we saw in chapter 30. Verse 15, thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you'll be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength, but you were unwilling. Jesus said, Jerusalem, I long to take care of you. You were unwilling. So Isaiah says, return, trust the Lord. Again and again he says that. Pleading on God's behalf, as Paul says, we beg you on God's behalf, be reconciled to God. He's begging the people to reject their idols and to return back to God. Even in Babylon, they're still rebelling against God. God fulfilled a promise they knew He would never fulfill. If you don't return, you're going into captivity. They knew He wouldn't do that. There they are in Babylon. He did it. And they're still rebelling against God. Finally, after 70 years, God brings them back in Nehemiah's day, Ezra and Nehemiah. And that can be your story too. You've revolted against God. You've rebelled. And if you've not rejected the idols that you have set up, repented and turned to the Lord, you're in exile, exiled away from God. And if you stay in that exile, you'll be exiled from God forever. As the Lord Jesus on that day says, depart from me, I never knew you. I've told you a few times that I read a little bit of news in the morning, and then I follow some trusted people on Twitter. And I was shocked one morning this week. I look at about, 100 tweets. I don't know how many there are, but they always send me to articles that are helpful or encouraging scriptures are there. It made me think, Barry brought me this. He got this in the mail. It's no wonder so few are turning to the Lord today when we look at the state of Christianity in our country. Here's a local church, not too far. Busy on Sunday. It's got a guy dressed up as a Texan, fan all painted up. Come on Wednesday. No sense of the Lord's Day. Now, they might can justify it by saying we're trying to reach those who are totally unchurched, who have no sense for God. And so if they'll come anytime, we'll do it. But is that the image we ought to be portraying? Is this a flyer Paul would put out in Thessalonica as he enters Thessalonica? You don't want to come on Saturday, on Friday evening service in the synagogue? That's okay. How about Tuesday morning? Come whenever you like. Come however you like. I don't want to throw stones. I don't want to sound like I have sour grapes. But it's no wonder what's going on. Here's just four snippets. I mean, I'm minding my own business, looking for a good time. I get this article come up, and I'm just going to, the headlines. A tatted, foul-mouthed Christian's winding path to the pulpit and a God who doesn't have all the answers. A story of a 44-year-old Lutheran lady pastor in, I forget, Denver, I think. A tatted, foul-mouthed Christian's winding to the pulpit, explaining Christianity with the language of the day. Or how about this one, Ed Young's son. You all know Ed Young's son, right? You know Ed Young? He's got a new book. It's called Sexperiment. God doesn't want you to have good sex. He wants you to have great sex. So in his book, and he's got this video thing, and he and his wife spend 7 days in a bed on the roof being interviewed and all of this. And 7 days, it's a 7-day challenge to all of you couples who are married. Get the ping back in your pong. Has a chapter on location. All that. I mean, you know, what in the world is this? Oh, then I read about Steve Furtick. They're questioning his pastoral integrity. He bought a $1.7 million house. His ministry has said he bought it with book sales, but he didn't sell that many books. And the ministry watchdog is questioning that. Or the last one, next to the last one, there's a new reality show, Preachers of L.A. I hope you haven't seen that one. The Preachers of L.A., 6 or 8 preachers from L.A. get on and do this reality show. Well, Arsenio Hall had 6 of them on. They had a preach-off, 30-second sermons each. I forget even the topic they all had. I actually watched it. It took about 5 minutes, wasted 5 minutes of my morning, I'll assure you that. But that's an illustration of what's wrong with the church. But that's not the worst of it. Here's what I consider the worst of it. Yesterday, I was listening to a message. And Brian McLaren, you may know that name, a leader of the emerging church. And I say it's worse because he's considered by many to be a leader among evangelical Christianity, leading a movement of young, restless, and reformed, or emerging, or whatever it is that they call themselves today. Many are following him. Many are reading his books as Orthodox Christianity. Here's what he says. I don't believe making disciples must equal making adherence to the Christian religion. It may be advisable in many circumstances to help people become followers of Jesus and remain within a Buddhist, Hindu, Muslim, or Jewish context. So you can become a Christian but stay a Buddhist or an Hindu or a Muslim. Is it any wonder people are confused of what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is? Turn to 1 Thessalonians 1 just as we close before we take the Lord's Supper. And you just kind of wonder what Paul would say about that. I won't say what the preacher who I heard that quote from said Paul would say. I would say maybe the reason I say it's worse, I think about with Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, he would say, you're a son of the devil. You're making these folks twice the sons of hell that they were in the first place because you're preaching a false gospel to them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 9, Paul was in Thessalonica just a short time and they ran him out of town. He offended them. One of the things would be we shouldn't offend and talk about hard things. You know, we should just talk about God and His love and nice things about God. For they themselves report, Paul has had to leave Thessalonica, but he's getting a report. They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So Paul has preached the gospel to these Thessalonians. He's preached about the wrath to come. He's preached to them that they had to turn, repent, turn from their idols, and turn to God. And you did it. A few of you did. The rest of you ran me out of town. Many were offended. And they chased him to Berea, and then they chased him to Athens. When you become a Christian, you're no longer a Hindu, and you're no longer a Muslim, and you're no longer a Buddhist. You can be ethnically a Jewish person, but you cannot be a religious Jew and be a Christian. You're something brand new. You're totally different. You've rejected the idols. You've turned to the Holy One of Israel. You've turned to God of heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way. There's no other way. Jesus says, count the cost. Count the cost of playing with your idols, or count the cost of coming to me. Any of you who don't renounce all that you have cannot be my disciple. Does that mean we're saved by giving away all of our stuff? And no, you're saved by God. The Lord Jesus Christ saves you. You're born again by the Spirit of God. And because of that, you come to Christ in repentance and faith. But you cannot come with your hand behind your back and your fingers crossed, or the gate to Christ is narrow. You cannot bring anything with you. Nothing in your hands you bring. Nothing in my hands I bring. Only to the cross, Christ, I cling. As long as you wonder in your heart if you can afford to give up your life for Christ, it'll always seem too high a price to pay. So that's come to Christ. You've revolted. If you're not a Christian, you've revolted. You've rebelled. Reject the idols that you have established in God's place and repent and come to Christ for salvation. But how about you, Christian? Have you ever won? Have you won a hard-fought battle against one of Satan's devices, his clever entrapments, and renounced some precious idol? Have you ever had a battle like that? I've had a few. One in particular that the Lord keeps in my mind. And again, idolatry is not, it's an issue of the heart. Isaiah says, return to the one from whom you have deeply revolted. Cast away that sinful idol. That thing that you are holding on to, even as a believer, thinking you're going to be happy and satisfied and fulfilled. Cast it away. Your idol, here's Jim Hamilton has a new book that's a summary of his long book. And he does a play on a picture of the 60s, a man in a suit like this. He's got a bowler hat on and he's got an apple in front of his eye right here. And the title of it is Son of Man. You get the picture, right? Can't see anything but the forbidden fruit of the garden. And Jim has a biblical theology book that he has that very same picture, but he has a Bible here, looking at life through the Bible. Well, your idol hides God's face from you. and elevates your view of yourself. That's why it's so precious. That's why idols, we cling to them so easily and so vociferously at times. And it's so hard to throw them off, putting our hope in happiness that never comes. And that's why no matter how precious it becomes, it's a relief to lose it. I remember church June and I were in before, the last message that a pastor who had fallen into immorality, we didn't know it yet, but the last message he preached, or it was actually a devotion back to the adults. He said, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. That was his message. It was an autobiography. Take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, cost you more than you want to pay. And since idolatry is an issue of the heart, we better constantly guard our hearts, for out of our heart flow the issues of life. And that's what Isaiah says. Turn to Him now. Do not dally. Do not play. Do not toy with Satan's devices. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful faith and the things of face, and in the things of this world will go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. He'll help you to suffer the loss of all things in order to gain Him. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation without regret. You cast away those idols, and you'll never regret it because of the Lord Jesus' life and light for all. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to the table, we're reminded You've told us to approach You through this ordinance, through this supper, looking back to the cross and basking in Your grace. You also tell us to observe this until the Lord Jesus returns. But Father, in the midst of looking backwards and forwards, You also say, let us examine ourselves. Father, as we do, help us to see the things that we have put before our face that keeps us from seeing You. Be with us, we pray. Send Your Spirit down in a mighty way, and may we experience the presence of Christ this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.